Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please find your way to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in the New Testament. We'll be looking at chapter 2 this morning as we're continuing our summer expositional series walking through the letter of 1 Timothy. If you're using one of those black pew Bibles around the room, that will be on page 991. And as you were turning there, let me share a quick story from history. It was in the late 1800s in London when five young college students were spending a day traveling around downtown London. They desired to go see the famed preacher C.H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. And while they were waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked if they wanted to come in and tour the facility. And he said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around." And as they began the tour, their guide asked them, "Do you want to see the heating plant? Do you want to see the boiler room?" Now, it was a hot day in July, and so they didn't really want to go down to the boiler room. But they didn't want to insult the stranger, so they consented. The young men were taken down a stairway to a door that was quietly opened. And their guide whispered, "This is the heating plant." Surprised, what the students saw were 700 people bowing in prayer, praying for the service that was going to begin in the auditorium above in a short amount of time. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself to the students, and it was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. You see, what this story illustrates is what I believe we will see in our text today in 1 Timothy, is that prayer is not an option for a healthy church, for a healthy gospel ministry. In fact, it has to be at the very forefront of all ministry, because it is the powerhouse. It is the heating plant, so to speak, of the church itself. So with that, I think it's only appropriate for me to pray. Pray for our time in the Word, and as I pray for you, will you guys pray for me, and then I'll read our text for us. But let me pray for you. Father, once again, we want to come before you because it is truly only in and through and because of you that there's power. That there's power to give us ears to hear, that there's powers for our minds to be able to understand and even hearts to be able to believe and respond to the truth that we'll see in your word this morning. And God, I pray for every single person in this room that you would give them just that spirit of understanding, that spirit of illumination, to rightly be able to see the beauty of who you are and all of what you have given us through your word, because it is your word that we want to turn our attention to. Lord, I also want to pray for our kiddos and those teachers that are leading them next door. God, as they look at these wonderful truths of who God is, God, I pray that you would save them. Save those little hearts. Give them an ability to know and believe and trust in you. God, I pray that for my own kids back there, as long with every single kid in this building right now. Lord, what a gift it is to be able to trust you and speak to you, all because of you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first 7 verses this morning. And let me go ahead and just read them for us. This is God's word. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Church, that is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God indeed for his word. We don't have to wonder who God is. We don't have to wonder if we have a mediator. God's word tells us. Now, through chapter 1 of this letter written by Paul to a young pastor named Timothy, Paul has been making sure that the gospel, right, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, remains the bedrock for the church. We saw that in the first chapter. And that bedrock of the church may and certainly has and will continue to need to be defended against false teachers, ones that want to take the good news of the gospel and confuse it with other things. But Paul has been reminding Timothy that the gospel is good news because he is the first and foremost example of its ability to save sinners. But as we see in the opening lines of chapter 2, Paul very practically now then moves into how the church should respond to that good news. How does the church then start the building blocks of a healthy, gospel-focused ministry in which they possess? And notice, what's the first thing that Paul tells Timothy to do? What is he urging him in? It's prayer. It's prayer. And this is really at the heart of the whole section. So if you're a note taker, here's the general outline of what I want to show us. It's three aspects of prayer that we see from Paul. It's one is prayer reminds us of who the gospel is for. Who needs the gospel? Who needs to be prayed for? The second is prayer reminds us of who God is. Reminds us of who God is and who we are. Three, prayer is a catalyst of all Christian ministry. That no ministry is not fueled by the prayers of the saints. So first, it reminds us of who the gospel is. Look at verse 1 with me. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. So the first thing that we see is these four almost categories or aspects of what are we trying to do when we come before God. He gives us supplication, he says prayer, he says intercession, he says thanksgiving. That the prayers of the church are marked by these elements. Really four categories then that almost expose what's at the goal of our prayer life. And here's the reality, church, that prayer tells us a whole bunch of what we think is most important in this life, doesn't it? It exposes what we think is most important in this life. What we think about God, what we think about ourselves, and certainly for the church. What we pray about as a church reflects our greatest desire as a church. And here Paul is urging the church to pray with supplication, which is right, making your requests known to God. There's prayer, which is just a reminder that we're actually talking to God. We're not just complaining to the walls. We're talking to the God who is the creator of everything, the all-powerful, all-sufficient one. But it's not to inform him. He knows what's going on. But it's to talk to him, like the good father that he is. And three, we see intercession, which means that we're boldly often praying on behalf of other people. Certainly those that don't know God, don't know Christ, that are not praying for themselves. We are boldly interceding on their behalf. And what happens when all we pray in these categories? Well, lastly, we see thanksgiving. Right, we're thankful to have a God that we can go to. We're thankful that we have people in our lives that we can pray for. That God is a God of salvation. And although we can pray for many things then, church, individually, and we should. We should pray for the sick. We should pray for the hurting. But as a church, we need to have an evangelistic heart. We need to be reminded through our prayers of the very reason. Why do we exist? Why does the church exist? Who does the church pray for? And I think what Paul is going to be getting at is the church prays for everybody who needs the gospel. All people. to be able to turn to Christ, turn to, from their sin and trust in the one who died on their behalf. And look at the end of verse 1. Very simply, it says, we are to pray for all people. All people. All kinds of people without exception. That there's not one person based on their socioeconomic class, based off their race, based off their background, based off their former or current sins, that we would say you have disqualified from the prayers of the saints. It doesn't happen. It's all people. It's all people. Now, I do need to address a textual element that we'll see in this passage a couple of times. And it's that word all that Paul uses, all. He uses it here in verse 1. We're going to see it in verse 4. We'll even see it in verse 6. And the way that that word is used in our section today, and I would say mostly in Scripture, is it's not trying to say all as in every individual person, but all as in all kinds of people. That there's not one group of people that we discriminate against. That we would say that prayer is not for you, the gospel is not for you, Jesus' atoning work is not for you, based off of some category in which we create. Paul is saying, no, there's no categories, there's just people. And so what he's not saying then, when it comes to it's not every individual person, because if that was the case, then Paul would say, hey, in order for you to be faithful to this, you need to pray for every single person in the world by name who is alive. The only way that you can actually then be obedient to that is get a list of every single person's name in the whole world, and you pray for every single person's name. Now, clearly, that's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying all kinds of people. All kinds of people. Everyone who needs the hope of Christ. Let me share a quote with you from John Stott. He's a well-known theologian. He says this. He says, the truth is that God loves the whole world. God wants them prayed for. And so he commands us to preach the gospel to all nations and to pray for their conversion. So it's all people, because God is the God of all people. There's not one person that is not created in his image. And he makes that clear. Look at verse 2, where we see really Paul go to the extent of, okay, are you sure it's all people, Paul? Look at what he says. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, just as much in Paul's day, certainly as in our own day, this can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. That we are to pray for the people that we tend to dislike the most. Pray for government leaders in their culture. And think about this. In the time when this was written, when Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, there was a man who was leading the Roman emperor. His name was Nero. You may have heard of him, maybe through history or through other means. But Nero was a brutal man. And he was especially brutal to Christians. He delighted in the death of Christians. In so much that he would even take the bodies of Christians that he had killed, and he would spear them and light them on fire to provide light for his house. But yet Paul says, pray for him. Pray for him. And Paul's not talking about imprecatory prayers, by the way. Right? He's not talking about, Lord, drop a big rock on him or her. Right? He's talking like a genuine prayer for their salvation, a genuine prayer for their governance and leadership. And why? Why does he say that? He says, because I want us to be able to lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So there's purpose behind it. In this peaceful and quiet life, it doesn't mean just to live in isolation or to try to, you know, stay home and not ruffle any feathers, just to be able to do nothing. But it's a desire to then have the ability to live your life that honors Christ in a watching world. He wants you to be in the world still. He says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he's praying this for the government leaders of the day so that we could walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, the goal, church, of praying for our government is not so that we would simply survive, but we would be able to lead in a way that honors Christ in everything we do. And why? Why is that? Well, certainly it has evangelistic tethers to it, doesn't it? Because we know, and maybe this is the case for you, that outside of Christ, those who don't believe in Jesus or don't even know about Jesus, much of their first understanding of Christianity, or the first understanding of who Jesus is, will likely come from your interactions with them. It is much more likely that they are going to read you before they ever read the word. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's like, we want to be able to have the ability then to lead and live in this life that accurately reflects the God in whom we worship. And prayer changes that, right? It changes how we interact with people. It's hard to hate someone or be bitter at someone or some group of people that you're regularly praying for. Because times of prayer reminds us of the heart of God. It aligns our heart with His heart. Or I love how what Paul or Rod read in Psalm 119 that it allows our hearts to enlarge as we walk with Christ. And this is really point number two. Prayer reminds us of who God is. It reminds us of who God is. Look at verse 3. Paul says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Like, God loves to hear the prayers of His people. He loves to hear prayers for salvation because He's a saving God. Because God saves, it drives us to pray for them, not the other way around. And look at verse 4. We see God's heart. He says, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And knowledge of the truth, that's shorthand for the gospel. For the gospel. For the truth of who God is and what He has done. And we'll see this in the preceding verses. But once again, I think we have to deal with a common misunderstanding when it comes to this passage. This passage has been used to try to communicate a reality that doesn't exist. Because what this does not mean is that God is trying to save everybody, but He just doesn't have the power to do so. That He cannot accomplish what He desires. Now, church, if God is God, then He must be all-powerful and in control of everything. And Scripture is clear on this, especially when it comes to salvation. Let me show you a couple of Scriptures. The first one is Romans 8:30. It says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Or John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So, church, what the reality is, or the truth that I want you to see, is there's not one person that God will lose. There's not one person that belongs to God that will be lost. But then how do we actually then understand verses like this? Where we see that there's a desire for all people. Does that mean that God doesn't have a desire for all people to be saved? No, absolutely. That's what the Scripture says. But may I suggest to you that there is a distinction between God's desire and God's decree. Though God does desire everyone to be saved, it does not mean that He has decreed everyone to be saved. Now, I understand. There's some mystery there, right? There's a limit to our comprehension of going, but why would He not? Or how does this work? This difference or distinction between God's desire and His decree. Well, maybe this will help. God this is an example. God desires, right? God desires that there should be no murder in this world, right? That's his desire. That's why that you shall not murder is in the law of God. It's why it is written on our hearts. It's God's desire that there should be no unjustly killing of the innocent in this world. I think we could all agree that God desires life. It's a good desire that he has. And that's why he wrote into the law of God to not take that life that he desires and is precious to him. But yet, we also know that God decreed through his sovereignty that Jesus would be murdered. That through the hands of humanity, he would be unjustly killed. So even though we see God's good desire for life, we also see God's decree in his plan of God. And really, this is the reality that Paul's trying to get us to think about. That not to indwell on all of these interworkings of the mind of God, but to rather rest in the fact of what do we do know about God? And then entrust ourselves to him, because look at verse 5. Paul immediately begins to show us what's the point of all of this. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So once again, what do we see? We see this global prayer because there's this global God. And Paul reminds us of this one God. It's not multiple gods. There isn't that you have your God and I have mine and let's just hope we all get to the same spot. It's not what the scriptures teach. And scripture's been banging this drum from Genesis to Revelation. Because we, as fallen beings, we're pretty good at making pseudo-saviors or believing that there's other ways to God. There is no lack of imagination in the ways that we try to save ourselves. But it's not so. There's only one God. And Paul may even had Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22 in his head. Let me put these on the screen for you to see. It says, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's a rich truth. There's only one God and there's only one way to that God. And that is through who? Our mediator. Yeah, Jesus. Christ Jesus. So here, church, we do have to draw a line in the sand, and we reject the notion that all the religions of this world, we simply worship the same God but take different paths to him. And we're not trying to be jerks, right? We're not trying to be mean about that. We're trying to be faithful that we don't want anyone to be deceived. It is clear that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And according to this scripture, then there's only way to God. But this mediator, this is something we got to think about. Because this mediator in Christ is some of the best news that you could ever feast your eyes on. Because what is a mediator? What is a mediator? A mediator is it's a go-between between two opposing parties. Ones that need reconciliation. And when it comes to the reality of this world, who are the two parties? Well, the one is God and one is humanity. And for humanity, then, there's only one mediator. And that is Jesus. Because he's the only one that qualifies to be a mediator. And why is that? Because he's the only one who's truly God, but yet also truly man. He's both. So he's the only one that we need to go to. He's actually the only one that we can go to. So we don't go to any other mediators. We don't go to any other religious figure or saints of old to somehow get us to God. We have that in Christ. And there is no need for any other. Because there's only one mediator. And the reason why there's only one mediator is because there's only one person who paid the penalty for your sins. There's only one person that could reconcile the division that exists between God and humanity. Because there's only one person that has gave his life as a ransom. That's what we see in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying our ransom. Now, what is a ransom? It's a rich biblical term to communicate a payment that enables freedom from an oppressed master. It's a purchase that frees. And Jesus was paying the price for our freedom on the cross. He was paying the price by giving himself willingly as part of the plan of God. Scripture says that no one lays down Jesus' life. But he laid it down on our behalf. This is all part of the plan of God from all of eternity to satisfy the debt that we incurred, to satisfy that division, that gulf, that separation that exists between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And when Jesus died on the cross, church, hear this. Yes. He was making an exchange for sin. He was becoming sin. And he was paying the penalty. He was being the ransom. Now, the price paid, it was not to the devil. The devil did not own us. Satan did not own us. Okay, that's been mistakenly taught at times. But Jesus was satisfying a payment to the holiness of God, the payment for the justice of God. And he was able to do this because he was a man. And the wrath of God was set on humanity's sin. So it had to be a human. But yet we see from Jesus' death on the cross that it was also eternal. It was the last and perfect sacrifice. And why is that? Because Jesus was also eternal in being truly God. And like one of the early church fathers said clearly, he said the debt was so great, while man alone owed it, only God could pay for it. So the same person must be both God and man. In church, this is what we have in Jesus. This is what we have in Jesus, this God-man that we worship. And so what Paul is bringing this up in the midst of wanting the church to be a praying church is because he wants us to have grounds for why do we pray? Why do we pray these global prayers for all people? It's because we have that global God, the only mediator, the one who's been a ransom payment for all kinds of people. And God has accomplished his salvation for every single person that would believe and trust in him. There's not one drop of God's blood that was wasted on the cross. And because of these realities that we see in Scripture, point number three is we see in verse 7 that Paul makes it clear that it's this reality that drives his ministry. It's this reality of a global prayer because of a global God. Look at verse 7. He says, For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so he describes himself once again appointed to this work of ministry. Appointed to preach and to be an apostle. A teacher of who? The Gentiles. The very people group that most had written off, saying, we don't need to pray for them. They're not God's chosen people. Paul said, no. We pray for all people because all people belong to him. And Paul understood this when he got this commission, when he got this appointing. This is one of the last texts I want to show you. Acts 22:15. This is when Paul was basically commissioned to this ministry that he has. I'll pick it up saying, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And that word everyone, church. That word everyone comes from the same Greek structure that we get the word all from in our text today. Now, certainly, Paul was not told that you need to go to every single person and preach the gospel to them. That was not attainable. So that word everyone clearly indicates every kinds of people, or all people, which is why Paul is stressing that he went to the Gentiles. He went to the non-Jews. He went to everybody else. Because everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the good news of Christ. Everyone needs to know that there's hope in this broken world. Everyone needs to know that the guilt of their sin has been paid for by a gracious God on the cross. Even though those promises were first given to certain people, they were not intended to remain with those people. It was always intended to go to the ends of the earth. Because there's only one God. And there's only one Savior. And that one Savior has been a ransom for all people because of the gospel. In church, this is a beautiful proclamation of the gospel, isn't it? A beautiful reminder that we exist not just for ourselves. Right? We don't want to have the attitude as a church, it's like, it's us four and no more. But we want to be a global praying church. That we pray and intercede for everyone who needs to know about this God. Everyone who needs to know that there's hope in this world. Not just for salvation, although that's certainly primary, but hope for living through this broken world. As many of you know, I did a funeral yesterday for a dad that died in leaving his wife and two young girls about my daughter's age. Now that funeral would have been really, really difficult if there wasn't hope or if death wasn't defeated. But church, hear me. Because of Christ, death has been defeated. That death no longer has reign in this world. That although death still is present in this world, it's lost its power. Paul says it's lost its sting. And so we pray, we intercede, because we need to know this hope. We need to let people know that this death that seems to be everywhere does not have the last word anymore. Christ does. And so we pray. We pray for people to become Christians, no matter where they're coming from. And church, this is one of the best benefits of pastoring in the valley that I grew up in. I regularly get to run into people. There's probably people even here this morning that would say, I've been praying for you since you were a little boy. Praying for your salvation. And I get to meet them later on or revisit with them later on, and they get to hear about, right, not only my salvation, but then even the calling to the pastorate ministry. And I get to be, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And I get to thank them for their obedience to Scripture and praying for people like me. That's such a gift. And so church, like the Metropolitan Tabernacle and the commands of Paul, we want to be a global praying church. We want prayer to be the backbone of who we are. Because of who we're praying to. And we're going to be praying that the gospel would open the eyes of sinners as it has opened the eyes of you. Don't forget how you became a Christian. Don't forget how your eyes were awakened to the truth of who God is. Let's keep praying that for more people. For every people, all people. We're all going to be doing that. And now some individuals, like Paul, like Timothy, you may be appointed to be a part of the preaching team. Excuse me. But make no mistake, every single one of us who calls this place home, we're all a part of the praying team. All a part of the praying team. We're all called to this. A global prayer because of a global God and a global need. So church, let's end there today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll respond in song. Well, Father, I thank you that through your word, we were reminded once again of your beauty. We're reminded once again of your gospel, your good news. We're reminded once again of the power and need to pray. And God, I thank you for urging us to pray, urging us to intercede, urging us to come to you with all things, because you're a God who can handle all things. God, I pray that you would change hearts, even in this room this morning, that you would take those that don't know you and allow their hearts and souls to be awakened to who you are, and they wouldn't be able to ignore it. What a God you are. Thank you for providing us a mediator in Christ, for bridging that gap that we could never bridge ourselves. And Lord, may we continue to respond to you all the days of our life with thankfulness because of your mercy and grace. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.